Now then, let's turn to the book of Exodus again. Chapter 20. And we'll remind ourselves of what the fourth commandment actually is. Exodus chapter 20, you'll find that on page 83. You'll remember that these 10 commandments, the Decalogue as they're sometimes called, are part of the permanent laws which God gave. They are the moral law. They were written on man's heart from creation, and they're always to be kept, unlike the ceremonial law of sacrifices and so on. So in verse 8, we read the fourth commandment: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And of course, he blesses and hallows it from the moment he makes it, right at the beginning of creation. So then we're continuing our study of the Sabbath day, or sometimes, as we call it under the New Covenant, the Lord's Day. And we've seen that it is a day that is made for man. Jesus reminds us very forcibly of that in Mark chapter 2. It was made for man, for you and for me. But it is also God's day. It is my Sabbath, God says, and it is my holy day. And as I mentioned last time, I think one of the best ways to think about that is to think of it rather like your tithe. God gives you your substance, and you give that back to him. You give a tenth back of what God gives you. Well, the Sabbath is like a tithe on your time. He gives it to you, and you are to give it back to him. You find your real fulfillment in giving it back to God. Now, we've seen what the Sabbath is, and we've seen why we should keep it. God tells us to, and it's good for us. And there are other questions that we've still got to look at. For example, when should we keep the Sabbath day? Does it fall still on the seventh day, or does it fall on the first? But for now, last week and this week, we're looking at a specific question, and that is how we should keep the Sabbath day. What does it really mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? And if you remember, the key to that lies in two words, which you meet right at the beginning of the commandment: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The two key words are Sabbath and holy. The word Sabbath itself is a strong Hebrew word for resting, for just coming to the end, cessation. So it is a day of rest. The other key word is holy. The root meaning of holy is to dedicate something to God, to sanctify it. If something is sanctified, it is set apart for God. So these two ideas dominate the day. One, a cessation, and the other, a setting apart to God. It is God's holy day. We could put that simply: we rest from our own things, as we'll see in a moment, and we dedicate ourselves to God's things. We turn aside, we leave things, we leave our own things, and we turn aside in a special way to the things of God. Rest and holiness. Now, you'll remember, too, the relationship between rest and holiness. Rest itself is not the goal. You'll remember, if it was, I would be keeping the Sabbath by just staying all day in bed. But that's very far from keeping the Sabbath. Rest is not the goal of the Sabbath, but holiness is. The whole reason for resting is to enable us to turn fully and wholeheartedly towards God. That's why the commandment is a positive one. You'll remember it's one of two positive commandments in the Decalogue. The rest are all negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But the Sabbath is thou shalt. You will keep this day holy. That's where the emphasis lies. Now, fair enough, it goes on to say that you're not to do work. But it's a positive commandment. You shall keep this day holy. So the whole thrust of the day is to bring it before God, to enjoy the presence of God, to experience the presence of God, and to grow through the presence of God. So rest is with a view to holiness. And we looked at the positive side of the commandment last Lord's Day, what it means to keep the day holy. It's to seek God's presence in worship, corporately, family, worship in our homes, and of course, personal, individual worship too. Now, it's not just in explicit acts of worship that we keep the day holy. I should perhaps have said that last Lord's Day. It's not just in explicit acts of worship, but also in other activities which clearly honor God and which we seek His presence, in which we seek His presence too. For example, acts of fellowship, when we speak to one another about the things of God. That is something which honors God in His day. It's not a direct act of worship, but it's still an act in which we seek to stimulate each other in the knowledge of God and to provoke each other to good works and to stimulate each other in our life of grace. They that spoke to the Lord often, one to another, the Lord hearkened, and a book of remembrance was written for those who spoke of Him and who feared His name. So to speak of the Lord is a good thing. So, of course, is meditation upon His word. That may not be prayer as such or singing as such, but you are thinking, reflecting on the word of God. So all that is positive. It is keeping the day holy. But to give God His day, well, that takes us back to rest. In order to do that properly, we obviously need to rest. Things need to change. You can't possibly live as you live the 6 days if you're going to keep the seventh to God. So we need to look at what it really means to rest. And I think it's as well to begin by just noticing how important rest is. It's more than just a means to an end. I mean, from what I said a minute ago, you said, well, the whole purpose of rest then is just simply to enable you to worship. Well, that's maybe putting it too strongly. Rest itself is important. God commands the rest. He doesn't just say, worship me, but He takes great care to write down for us specifically that we are not to labor on this day. In the Sabbath, He says, you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And again, in verse 9 itself, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So God jealously guards the concept of rest. In other words, God doesn't say, keep the day holy, and it's a good idea if you rest, it'll help you do that. He says, keep the day holy and rest too. It's part of the commandment to lay aside whatever it is you're to lay aside. So if the commandment commands a strict rest, and if we violate that rest, then we have broken the commandment of God. Rest lies at the heart of the commandment. Now, rest's a beautiful thing. I think I mentioned the first time we were gathered around the Sabbath day just how rest dominates. One of these thoughts that dominates the Bible. It's like a thread, a golden thread. There are many other ones too that run through the Bible, but rest is one of these. Christ came to give us rest, and we find rest in Christ. And our bodies need rest. Our minds need rest. And it's one of these sad consequences of the Sabbath day not being kept that people's lives are fracturing. Stress levels are rising. Families are under stress. Families are often disintegrating. And one of the reasons being overlooked behind that, always overlooked, but one of the reasons behind that happening is the neglect of a Sabbath day, not just by yourself or by your family, but by society. You see, sometimes, and I didn't mean to say this particularly today, I'll come to it another time, sometimes you can't rest unless everybody rests, or more or less everybody rests. It's very, very difficult to have real rest unless others are resting. And the kind of rest that God means us to have on the Sabbath day is a corporate one, so that the spirit of rest is absolutely infusing everywhere. That's when the Sabbath becomes beautiful. That's when it becomes most enjoyable and most useful, when the spirit of rest just infuses everybody and pretty much everything. But let's look together at what this rest involves and also a practical slant on how we're going to accomplish this rest. What does the rest involve and how do we actually do it? Now, the first thing that rest involves is resting from work. That's very specific. 6 days you shall labor, in verse 9 here, and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work. Now, I probably don't need to explain to you, I'm sure you probably understand anyway, that that is not the same as saying you mustn't do your job on the Sabbath day. By job, we mean employment. It's the thing by which you earn your living. If that's what it meant, that you just shouldn't do your job, well, that would leave you free to do any other kind of work on the Sabbath day. For example, you could be working as a doctor or something like that, but you could spend the Sabbath day filling in your tax return or building a shed out in your back garden. But it doesn't mean that you shall not do your job or your employment. In a way, all you need to think about is the first person who got the command. Who was the first person who got the command to keep the Sabbath? Well, it was Adam. Adam and Eve. They were the first to hear the Sabbath command. They knew in their heart that a time was to be yielded to God. God demarcated that time. 1 day and 7. It's always 1 day and 7. That's what we need. Of course, a 10-day week was experimented in both France and Russia, and it didn't work. The reason it didn't work is that God didn't make us for a 10-day week. But more about that another time. Adam got the command first. And Adam got this command when he wasn't a paid laborer. In fact, Adam wasn't a laborer at all in that sense of the term. We know that since sin came into the world, our work has become hard. By the sweat of your brow, God says, you shall eat your bread. There was something difficult in eking out your existence from the point of the fall onwards. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And the woman was to know the pain of bringing children into the world and the pain often of raising children in the world. The two things go together. But for Adam, there was none of that. His work in dressing the garden and keeping it was a beautiful work. There was no toil in it. There was no sweat of the brow in it. It was a pleasant labor, dressing the garden and keeping it. His mandate was to make the whole world sing like that in its pregnant beauty, to bring it to a fruition and fulfillment and to make it glorious before God. There's no toil in it. He didn't collapse at the end of 6 days and says, well, I am utterly exhausted. He didn't. He didn't know exhaustion at all. But yet he had to rest, you see. He had to lay aside the pleasant and easy labor of the 6 days and to enter into God's presence in a special way in the seventh. And that in itself is enough to tell you that this commandment is not about paid labor. It's about labor, period. It's about labor, period. Again, of course, most of the people who are being addressed here are self-employed, and that's how they lived their lives in Israel. They were farmers looking after the land or whatever. And there are specific commands about what exactly they're not to do. You know, God doesn't just give the great moral permanent truths, but he applies them to their particular situations too. In Exodus 34 and verse 21, God tells them very plainly that on 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Okay, so they're not to plow and they're not to reap. Now, I'm sure there were days in which they thought, well, this is a great day for plowing. I'm sure there were some days when they thought, well, this is a great day for reaping. But great day or not, God says, it's the Sabbath day. So you lay it aside and you keep this day for me. And of course, they would discover, if they did that in the right way and in the right spirit, they would discover that God always makes up what you lose. I don't always know how, but them that honor me, I will honor. So they would discover that. Working was the same. Jeremiah said to them that it was just to be generalized to work. It's not specifically plowing or reaping or anything like that, but when Jeremiah rebukes them, Well, God rebukes them through Jeremiah 17, verse 21. We read it together. Take heed to yourselves and carry no burden on the Sabbath day. Now, the Pharisees had tremendous discussions about this. Is a girl wearing a ribbon in her hair? Is she carrying a burden? A person walking on stilts, are the stilts carrying him or is he carrying the stilts? When I'm saying things like that to you, begin to understand why the Lord has to deal with the Pharisees. There are always crotchety people who will find the most obscure applications of commandments like this. The Lord had to rescue the command from these crotchety people and to re-deliver it in its beauty and its power. So leaving aside that kind of nonsense, you still get to the heart of it, and you're not to carry burdens. Now, that has reference, again, to buying and selling, but to work generally, whether it's a burden of sheaves or a burden of grapes or wine to be sold or something like that, he says. Bear no burdens on the Sabbath. Don't bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Don't even get ready for it on the Sabbath. Don't carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath. Don't do any work, he says, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they didn't obey or incline their ear, but they made their neck stiff. Well, we're quite familiar with that. The Sabbath day is so widely desecrated, some of you here possibly don't even know what it is until this began to be preached. Quite possible. There's not a word, there's not a cheap about it, unless you happen to be in a church, perhaps something like our own. And again, specifically, trading. Nehemiah, of course, has to deal with a similar kind of situation that Jeremiah dealt with. We read it in Nehemiah 13. He saw the traders. Some of them were in Jerusalem themselves. Others were people who were trading from places like Tyre and Sidon. And we're told that they were treading wine presses, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs. They brought it into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. I warned them, he says. Men from Tyre were bringing in fish and selling them on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah turns to the nobles. He's a civil ruler himself. And he says, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is exactly what brought disaster on our city and upon our land. So he puts guards on the gates, and he makes sure that in a civil way, the city is protected from trading on the Sabbath. And some of them are just waiting at the gate to get in, and Nehemiah warns them about it. There's a spirit of Sabbath keeping too, waiting at the gate. You know, people who are just looking for 12 o'clock either to come or to go so they can start whatever. That's never how we keep the Sabbath day. And if we know the God of the Sabbath, and if we love the God of the Sabbath, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us rest, we're not going to be looking at our watches, doing stuff according to 1 minute to and 1 minute past. We shall be loving the day because we love the Lord. Now, the interesting thing about Jeremiah and Nehemiah there is Jeremiah is concerned about what's bringing ruin and disaster upon them. Nehemiah, speaking after the disaster, after a work of reformation, is saying it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. This has brought God's displeasure on you, on your families, on your homes, on our congregations, and it'll happen again. So we see from these texts very clearly what the thrust of not working is. Not plowing, not reaping, not trading, not buying, not selling. No work. And then again, there's rest from recreation. Now, I know you'll have questions about that. I'll deal with them in time because there'll be at least another couple of Lord's days looking at the Sabbath. There's also a rest from recreation. Now, if you're to ask, what does it mean by recreation? Our standards speak of recreation. Our catechism speak of recreation. Well, that just means entertainment, amusement, sports, that kind of thing. Assuming they're lawful entertainments or amusements or sports in the first place, which most are, we're still to lay them aside on the Sabbath day. Now, if the commandment here is the big text for defining what work is, the big text for defining recreation really is Isaiah 58. Can you just move forward to that for a moment? You'll find it on page 853. verse 13. Let's hear God's word here. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and if you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, the great thing about that text, in a way, is its plainness. If you listen to it with an open and honest heart, the Lord warns us, Jesus himself warns us about listening to the word of God with an open and honest heart. And that text is really very plain. I mean, if you really want to know what's God telling me there, well, you'll know it. You'll know it. He says in verse 13 that if you keep your foot, or if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. Now, it's not maybe easy to know what that means, turning away your foot from the Sabbath. But interestingly, chapter 56 warns us against defiling the Sabbath by putting our hands to what is unclean or impure. Here, the idea is putting your feet in the right path. Your foot may be trampling the Sabbath. Your foot is disrespecting the Sabbath. We often hear the expression, perhaps, trampling the day underfoot or trampling the things of God underfoot. So he's warning us here, and he's telling us to turn away our foot from trampling underfoot the things of God. So turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, he says, on my holy day. Now, how do we defile God's day? Well, just like that, by doing our pleasure on it. You'll notice that the emphasis in this verse, verse 13, is just the contrast between doing the things of God and doing our own things. I mean, you notice the emphasis on our own things. You shall honor him. Halfway through the verse it says, you shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Your own ways, your own pleasure, and your own words. Now, again, you know instinctively, you know what that is. You know what that is. You know what your own ways are, the things that you do in life generally on the 6 days, your own pleasure, things that you do for amusement and recreation, your own words, that's speaking about your own pleasure, your own recreation, your own business, your job, your pastimes or whatever. And short of giving us an itemized list of activities, I don't know what verse would be more plain in telling us that we're simply to turn away from our own things and to do God's things on the Sabbath day. Now, you may say, well, okay, but why can't I play tennis to the glory of God? Well, of course you can play tennis to the glory of God. You can do that on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Just as you can work to the glory of God. I mean, is your work not to the glory of God? Of course it is. But the fact that your work is to the glory of God doesn't mean that you can therefore work on the Lord's day. The same just applies to amusement and recreation. Of course you can play tennis to the glory of God. But not on God's day. Not on God's day. There's always a difference between what's lawful in itself and what's lawful in another context, when God has another requirement. And his day commands that we just lay our own things aside. So if we give part of our day to watching television, shopping, or golf, we are breaking the Sabbath day, because we are doing our own things. Now, there you have a plain principle, really. The principle is that we rest from work and we rest from recreation. Now, who's to keep this rest? Well, the commandment says that you're to do it. 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work. I don't know if I mentioned this prior to this point, but all the commandments in the Ten Commandments are in singular form. They're not addressed to the plurality, to the people corporately. That is an interesting thing, because over 2 million Israelites are encamped around the mountain at a distance. And you'll remember that the Ten Commandments are not given by Moses. They are actually uttered audibly by God from the mountain. The people heard the voice of God. but they are addressed in the singular. It's one of the advantages, really. The King James Version, of course, is largely in old, archaic language, many parts of it. But one advantage that it has is that it keeps the you singular. Thou. Thou shalt not. Maybe you're not aware that that's you singular, but that's what it is, you singular. Thou shalt, you individually. God is addressing every individual conscience. So this commandment lies upon me and it lies upon you. And sometimes, you know, it's the preaching of something like the law of God like this that can bring conviction of sin into your life. I can think of three or four people who were converted because God brought home to their consciences that they were breaking the Sabbath. I suppose God uses different sins to convict different people. But I know of people who were convicted of their breach of the Sabbath day. You personally, are you keeping God's Sabbath day? Do you respect it from morning to evening? Do you? You may think you're right with God, but do you keep this commandment? You may say, well, I don't kill, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal. Do you keep the Sabbath? God says he who breaks one has broken one, has broken all, in the sense that even the breach of one indicates that our spirit can't be right at all, and there will be something wrong with the way that we keep the rest. The fact that we fail in one is telling us we are really failing in all. But it's not just you, but it's your family too. God takes care to say that neither your son nor your daughter will work. That's because we have responsibility for them. This is obviously a reference to our sons and our daughters while we have responsibility and while they're under our roof. I mean, we can't control what goes on after that point. But they're not to do it, neither your son nor your daughter. Make no difference, no distinction. Give your daughter a Sabbath, give your son a Sabbath. Your employees, too. It's interesting that he says your male servant and your female servant. Again, don't make any distinctions. Don't say, well, I'll give the man servant a rest, but I'll get the woman servant to work. Or I'll give the woman servant a rest and give the man servant to work. No, let it be the same. And servants here, I think, can pretty much stand for anyone who is in your care. Not just servants whose labor you own, but employees, people that actually work for you. This brings us to the important principle that you mustn't rob others of their Sabbath. God means everyone to have it. Remember what Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, right? Not for the Israelite, not for some people, not for Christians. The Sabbath was made for man. Man needs it, your servant needs it. In fact, he says your donkey needs it and your cattle need it. The righteous man cares for the life of his beast. God cares for the life of the beast too. Give your cattle rest. Give them rest on the Sabbath day. They don't just need the Sabbath, but they need to keep it too. God's law is for everybody, for absolutely everybody. A couple of things follow from that. Don't be responsible for others not getting a Sabbath. When you patronize shops, when you go to cafes, and when you insist on eating out in restaurants, you will be keeping others back from the Sabbath that they're supposed to enjoy. You see, stop thinking about yourself. Me too. I don't just need to think about myself and my convenience. I like to go to a shop. I'd like to go to a restaurant. I maybe don't think, or you don't think it's a breach of anything. But what about them? Let's take the spotlight off yourself for a minute. I'm not saying it's okay for you, but just think about them for a minute. There was a famous case of this a while ago when an American theologian had to rethink his whole attitude to the Sabbath day because he was in the practice of, as many Americans do, who should know better, as many do going to a restaurant immediately following the service, you see. And he took great pride in his witnessing, and he was witnessing to a waitress for a considerable amount of time in the company of other people. And he says, why didn't you go to church? Why didn't you go to the house of God? And eventually, after a while, he said, well, because I'm feeding you here every time after church. He said, nearly 90% of the people in here on Sundays are from the churches around here. And he just had to rethink the whole thing. I am actually keeping this person out of the house of God by my insistence on going to a restaurant. So it's not just all about ourselves, it's about others and giving other people a Sabbath day. The state, too, has a duty in connection with the Sabbath. That might be something you might consider as a distinctive of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but it's not just our church that believes it. There are other churches, too, in the land, even in our own land, which believe it. But that it's the duty of the state to enshrine the Decalogue, to respect the Decalogue. That's why we used to have things like blasphemy laws. And, of course, we have murder laws and laws against theft and adultery and such things, too. But the Sabbath was an important part of it. The state used to legislate for the Sabbath. The state has a duty as a minister of God, Romans 13, to make sure that the law of God protects the people of God, protects all people, and that God's rights as our God and as our King are recognized in the land, that the Sabbath day needs to be protected. I don't know if you're aware that the strongest supporters of the Sabbath in our nation after the churches were the trade unions. I don't know if you're aware of that. But right throughout history, the trade unions were strong supporters of the Sabbath. And it's a fact that from the mid-60s onwards, the trade unions became largely disillusioned with the church. The Church of Scotland especially, I think it was in the late 60s, the Church of Scotland, and I'm not throwing stones at one church in particular, but it is the national church, and it took out a report which really relaxed the Sabbath. And it had a cumulative effect very quickly on the nation. I mean, up until the late 60s, the nation really preserved the Sabbath day. From that period onwards, there was a huge declension. It essentially said, well, worship once is okay, and the rest of the day is, you know, give and take a little bit. The trade unions were keen that the Sabbath be kept. Why? Because it was important for the people, important for the workers, and important for families. Now, that may have changed a little bit recently. I'm not really aware of it, but I'm certainly aware of that. Strong supporters of the Sabbath day. And the state should preserve the people and their families because, like I said earlier, we all need a Sabbath. You need my Sabbath. I need yours. I need you to keep yours, and you need me to keep mine. Do we see how the thing hangs together? I'll come next week to works of necessity and mercy and how certain things need to be done and so on. That's fair enough, but get the principle in your head first. Get it in my head first, too. No work, no recreation, and don't put it on others. I remember when the bin lorries started going round, the first Sunday when I was in my previous house, I heard the lorry going round twice as fast as it used to go round before. And I spoke to the people and said, how do you feel about this? And they said, they've taken away my Sunday. That's what the man said to me. I've no idea who he was, but they've taken my Sunday off me. They haven't increased my salary, but they've taken my Sunday off me. And he was very annoyed. And he's right to be annoyed, because he has a right to the Lord's Day. Everybody has a right to the Lord's Day. It should be something really fairly drastic or urgent that keeps someone from having a Lord's Day. The families need it. I mentioned this so much before. The houses need it. I mean, the people around here need a Lord's Day. They need a day when the father's at home, when the mother's at home, when the table is filled, and when everyone gets together, and preferably and hopefully and prayerfully the Word of God is read and heard and sung, and people go together to churches. It's a glue, and it was a rest for the laboring man. There's nothing particularly wrong with having a little bit of extra sleep. Some people can be overly pious and say, well, make sure you don't sleep too much. Well, fair enough. You don't sloth around. But for some people who were laboring themselves to the knuckles and to the bone, the Sabbath was a welcome boon from God. They got that day enshrined, and no one was allowed to touch it. No employer was to say, come in on the Sabbath day. He had no right to say, come in on the Sabbath day, because God said, give the man a rest. Give the man a rest. The family needs a rest. So my comfort and my desires should not override your right to a Sabbath. And if I insist on you working just to make me feel a little bit better, I am robbing you of a gift that God gave you. And the state needs to recognize that. It shouldn't employ anyone except in a work of necessity or mercy on the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath day. Now, the Bible does teach these exceptions, all right, but we need, first of all, to know the rule. I think it's worth mentioning, though, before I just leave this, that professional sport is one of the most flagrant breaches of the Lord's Day, because not only are they doing what's not lawful to be doing itself, like playing something like football professionally on the Lord's Day, but the job that they're actually doing is providing simple recreation and amusement for other people. So it's not simply a question of what they're doing. It's a question of why they're doing it. It's so people can turn up in their hundreds or thousands to watch something that they ought not to be doing themselves on the Lord's Day. So it's a twofold sin, you see. In many respects, in that respect anyway, it's the most flagrant breach of the Lord's Day. Here I am not doing what's right, and to enable somebody else just to amuse themselves on the Lord's Day. I was reading recently an article. I'm amazed, friends, honestly, at how sloppy reasoning is becoming in Christian circles, especially in so-called Reformed and Presbyterian circles, where people valued education and where Christians were taught to think logically and rationally about spiritual matters. And you hear the most inane drivel coming from the mouths of people who should know better. People who say things like this. I came across it. Three sportsmen argued like this. They said that they wrestled about this whole question of playing sport on Sunday, and they all felt that God was saying to them they were to do it. And the reason given in each occasion was the importance of witnessing to other people, because they got a chance in the changing room to witness to other people about God. You see, they saw themselves, how perverse human reason is, they saw themselves as sacrificing their day in order to enable them to witness to other people. That's how perverse the human mind is. That's how adept we are at justifying ourselves and rationalizing every course of action that we take. Now, there's two problems with that. First of all, there's the tendency to relativize what's absolute all the time. This is what they call a postmodern thing, like, here's a truth for you, here's a truth for me. They wrestled with the question because they know the Sabbath day command, you see. But it was right for me in my situation. So everything absolute is being relativized all the time. It's about me. Is it right for me? For me. The other thing that's wrong with it is that, and here's a problem you find in the churches all the time, and don't be fooled into thinking this way. It's the idea that evangelism or witnessing trumps everything all the time. The importance of witness and evangelism trumps everything. So if something's good or bad, well, hey, if there's a witness involved, well, let that override the thing. To make it very plain to you, let's try this out with the seventh commandment. Okay, let's try it out with the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment says that you shall not commit adultery. Now, suppose you start a relationship with your friend's wife, and you wrestle with it for a while because it seems so wrong. Of course it seems wrong because your conscience and the Word of God is telling you that it's wrong. But it feels good, and you have amazing opportunities whenever you're together to share the Christian faith with your friend's wife who's never actually heard it. And you say, well, it's actually given me a chance to witness. I hope you see right away how pathetic that is, isn't it? Does the opportunity to witness trump everything? No, it does not trump it. In fact, you would say that there's a ridiculousness in the very idea of witnessing when you're in the act of breaking a commandment. Now, why should it be any different with the fourth? Why is the fourth commandment the Cinderella commandment all the time? Why is it the Cinderella commandment? Why is it that 9 are okay, but there's a problem with this one? Why is it okay to violate God's requirement regarding rest and holiness so I can witness to people? It's a far more effective witness to say no, and here's the reason why it's no, in a loving and in a gracious way. Now, for the rest of our time, just for a few moments, I just want to take a slightly more practical slant. There are grey areas here with rest and recreation. I want to leave these till we come to look at how Christ deals with the Pharisees. Okay, next time we'll look at how Christ deals with the Pharisees, and that will lead us into these grey areas. But what I really want to look at just for a few minutes with you is, how do I achieve this rest on the Sabbath day? You tell me that I'm to leave my work and to leave recreation. Does that guarantee me a rest? In a way, yes. In another way, no. Because the key to keeping a Sabbath effectively, and here's where we all probably fall short, is preparation. Preparation. I mentioned, of course, last Sabbath, the importance of preparing for the sanctuary, for the house of God and things of that kind. But the fact is, you need to prepare for the rest as well. It's not just the holiness you prepare for, it's the rest. If you start thinking of the Sabbath day as a festival day, it's the New Covenant festival day as well, the Sabbath. There's no other. People make ones, but there's no other. If you start thinking of this as the New Covenant festival day, a day, you'll start getting ready for it and enthusing about it and looking forward to it. I mentioned that in connection with your children. A little bit true for yourself. Look forward to the Sabbath. It's God's gift to you. Rejoice in the Sabbath and be jealous about your Sabbath. It's for you. A sign from God, a gift from God. And do all you can and should do on a Saturday to give yourself space and rest in the Sabbath, and leave what you can till Monday for exactly the same reason. Certain things you should do on Saturday. Because trading is a violation, get your shopping done. Just basic things. Make sure you've got the petrol in your car, you've got the milk in your house. And by the way, if you don't have milk, knock on someone else's door for milk. Pick up the phone and come to ours for milk if you want. Hope I would do the same for you. That's better than just insisting that Mr. X is in his shop so that when I run out of milk, I get my milk and he's lost his Sabbath. Let it be part of our social communal interaction just to go and get milk from each other and get sugar or whatever. That's better than just running out to the shop and doing it. There are other things that don't necessarily come into the category of what you should do, but still there are things you can do. And sometimes you just need an attitude shift here, an attitude shift. If you start thinking about the Sabbath as a day in which you're meant to breathe a spiritual air and to be free, and you begin to think of it as a day that not necessarily always full of commandments, but a day that you just will voluntarily and gladly push things out that will easily intrude on your time. Now, some people disagree about the minutiae of what you can and can't do, and I'm quite happy to have a discussion with people about that. And where a matter is grey, it has to be carefully left to conscience. That is very true. And, of course, people make fools out of people who have certain views of the Sabbath. For example, they'll say things, oh, well, you insist on peeling your potatoes when they're raw on a Saturday night, but you'll take the skin off them if you cook them with skin on a Sabbath morning. Or they may say, well, you won't brush your shoes on a Sabbath day, but you will brush your jacket. You know, why can you brush your jacket? Okay, you get all these kinds of arguments. Let me just give you a principle in connection with that. Even if a thing may not necessarily be wrong to do on a Sabbath, it will usually be unhelpful to do it on the Sabbath. Okay? Even if a thing may not necessarily be wrong on the Sabbath, it will usually be unhelpful on the Sabbath. Because the last thing you want is to clutter a Sabbath day and to make it just like another day. Just like another day. And there was a good reason for most of that. I would tell you all to peel your potatoes on the Saturday evening. Get your vegetables done on the Saturday evening. Have the clothes out so that the children know what they're going to wear on the Sunday morning. Why? Because you just breathe more easily. That's why. The last thing you want is the same mad rush on the Sabbath morning that you have on the Monday and the Tuesday and the Wednesday and the Thursday. Where's this? Where's that? You do the potatoes. You do the vegetables. You clear up. Let the beds be done. What's happened to the Sabbath? It's gone. Sabbath becomes just another day with church added in. That's not the way it's meant to be. You're meant to breathe a different air. There's meant to be a different spirit. With gladness, anticipate the Sabbath. Just
welcome it like a welcome guest and push everything else out in preparation for the Sabbath day. You don't want to be burdened on it. You see, you may laugh at someone who does all these things. You may laugh at someone who says, well, I'm going to brush my shoes on the Saturday night. But I'll tell you something. If you are the person who's peeling all your potatoes on Sunday, and if you're doing all your vegetables on Sunday, and you're clearing all your dishes on Sunday, and if you're doing your beds, and if you're hoovering everything, and you're getting ready on Sunday night for things to do on Monday, the joke's on you. The joke's on you. It's not on anybody else. So it's all very well saying, oh, these people do this and that, but you've lost your Sabbath. You've lost your Sabbath. So I may not see it as a fantastic requirement, maybe, to brush shoes on the Saturday night, but it is a good idea because it'll give you a Sabbath. And you lose your Sabbath, and you're the one who's toiling. The more preparation you give to the day, the more free your day will be. And I think it's as well to point out, too, that our preparation in spirit can well begin on a Sabbath evening, too. I'm conscious that a lot of you do have work that is extremely demanding, and you're in very demanding situations. It's easy for me to prepare in spirit, well, relatively, obviously, for the Lord's Day. I know that some of you are liable to come in here with business in your head and various other things. That's very, very true. The only thing I can say in connection with that is to make an attempt yourself to wind down. Try not to work up to 12. Try and so pace your week somehow that you're really winding down on the Saturday evening, and that you're getting time, just a bit of time, to read a bit of a good book, devotional literature. There's a prayer meeting on here on the Saturday night that is specifically intended for prayer for the Sabbath day, prayer for the preaching of the word, and prayer that sinners would be converted, and prayer that we would grow in grace. So if you can, that prayer is there. But just ease into the Sabbath, and it will be less tempting for you to come in here with your head cluttered. But as well as winding down, ask God simply for help in that connection. Say to him, Lord, I need a Sabbath, and I want to give you a Sabbath of worship and of praise. So help me to put these transactions and these dealings just out of my head and to leave them be and to give myself to the things of the Lord. And you'll find that he'll do that. If we keep our end, you'll always find that God will keep his end. And the thing is, you see, and I'm closing with this, you'll notice that these passages about the Sabbath and not working and do you notice how often they're connected with a promise? I don't know if you noticed that in Jeremiah and Nehemiah and in Exodus and so on. There's a consequence to breaking, but there's a blessing in keeping. And that's what you really need to rediscover. Don't think of it simply as a commandment. Think of it as what you need. A real Sabbath from God. Time of fellowship. Growing in grace. You want that. You want it in the atmosphere. You want it socially. Ask God to give you a Sabbath. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we thank you for the gifts you give, and especially on this day, for the day in which we honor you, but which you have given for us, in which we can grow and enjoy the things of God. Help us then to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, for you have blessed it, you have hallowed it. And if all of us see things in our lives that we now realize shouldn't be there, help us to be more ruthless with them, even things that may not be direct transgressions, but are still just hindrances and absolutely in our way. In Christ's name, for his sake, amen. Let's close by singing in Psalm 121 on page 416. Psalm 121, page 416. This psalm is about the protecting, preserving, providential care of God over his own people and how he is their God constantly. And that's an experience we should enter into and reflect on the Sabbath day. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. And then most Hebrew scholars tell us that the next part is actually a question. From whence doth come mine aid? Question mark. Answer, my safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. The psalm closes by telling us that the Lord shall keep thy soul, he shall preserve thee from all ill, and henceforth thy going out and in, God keep forever will. Let's stand to sing to God's praise. Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.